The title of our message today is, What's the Lesson from the Rich Young Ruler? What is the lesson from the rich young ruler? Our subtitle is, Why People Walk Away. Why do people, instead of surrendering their life to Jesus, turn around and walk away? We're going to look at that today. This is one of the most devastating scenes in all of the Gospels. A man runs to Jesus with an urgency to ask about inheriting eternal life and then walks away from Jesus sad when he hears what Jesus has to say. He's earnest, religious, and by every visual measure, a good person. You would say of him that he was a good man. The response from Jesus reveals everything is not quite what it seems. There's something else that's going on. Whenever we see someone and we think they are really good, they're a good person, there's more going on behind the scenes. I'm not saying that everybody's bad or that everybody's not as bad as you or worse than you. The Bible says those who compare themselves to themselves are not wise. It's not good for us to compare ourselves to other people, but to know that everyone has a need for forgiveness and the work of Jesus on the cross. The lessons we learn from this encounter speak to how we gain eternal life, how we can enter into heaven. We are in time, and we will one day be in eternity. This time that we are in is now preparing us for what eternity will be. Now, let me read to you an account of Bronnie Ware. Now, I don't know if I'm saying her name right. She's from Australia, so Bronnie, I don't know how exactly they would say it in Australia, but she was an Australian woman born in 1967 who ended up caring for people, in the last weeks of their lives. And she, as she sat with them, she noticed that people near the end spoke differently, that the closer they came to dying, they talked differently. I've noticed that as well as a pastor going to the bedside of those who are at the end of their lives. She began writing down what she heard, and later it became a book called The Top 5 Regrets of the Dying. It was published in 2011. What struck her was that people did not regret. Almost no one mentioned money. Instead, they grieved about putting work over people and relationships they had neglected and not speaking out about what they really believed. The rich young ruler walks away from Jesus, still holding tightly to his money. He chooses his wealth over Jesus, but nobody lying on their deathbed ever wished to hold on to more stuff. Money loses its value the closer you get to death. And as you get really close to death, it's of no value at all. You turn to who you want to try to bless with your money instead of anything that you can do. Money is only as good as the time that we have here to be able to spend it. Now, before we read the text, let's get some historical background. Jesus is on the road heading to Jerusalem when he meets this rich young ruler. Roads in first century Judea were a place of interaction and relationships. People weren't shut up in cars. You walked down the road. You walked long distances. You didn't have a phone to stare at as you walked those long distances. To kill time, you did something we old-timers call conversations. You talked with people. And so on this road, when Mark says that Jesus was going down the road, he would have interacted with a lot of people going down the road. In fact, there would have been a lot of pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem that he would interact with. The rich young ruler didn't need an appointment. He heard about Jesus. However he heard about him, his miracles, his healings, his teaching, and he ran to him to find out how to inherit eternal life. Let's read our text, and then we're going to break it down. So verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" I don't know that there is as important of a question as that in our lives. First of all, life goes faster than what you think. All you older people are nodding your head at me now. All you younger kids, and I say kids, I mean 30, 40. All you younger kids, you need to learn that. It is true, okay? So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good. No one is good, but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud." Did you know that was a commandment? "Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he answered and said, "Teacher." Now he's dropped the good. He said, "Good teacher," to start off. Jesus kind of objected or called the question, "Why are you calling me good?" Now he says, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth," which is pretty good. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." So you'll notice three things he asked him to do. People often remember only the one because it's the one that's the hardest. But we think it's the hardest. It's not, but we think it is the hardest. And that's go and sell all that you have. But then he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." This is really what's required of each of us once we surrender our lives to Jesus. We don't have to forsake anything before we are born again. You come to him and you invite him into your life. And then he does the work. He comes into your life and begins to do the work inside of you. But we have to detach from the things that that have our affection now, the things of this world that have our affection now, and we have to attach ourselves to him, that relationship with him. So this passage helps us to see what saving faith actually is and how it differs from religious performance. We've seen religious performance. We can say to people, well, they love the Lord, well, they walk with God. But actually, there's more than religious performance. We see, why can a person seem to keep all the rules and still be lost? Someone can be very religious and not inherit eternity. We also see how Jesus puts his finger on the one thing keeping a heart from him. And he can do that with every one of us. He knows what stands in the way. We are all different people, and different things stand in the way of God. But all of us must make that sacrifice. All of us must start living for the kingdom of God and not for ourselves. We also learn that wealth is not the problem. What we trust in is. It's what we're trusting in. Wealth can be a substitute for God. I don't need God. I've got a lot of money. I don't need God. I've got a lot of relationships. I know a lot of people. I don't need God. I've got my profession. So there can be a lot of things that get in the way from you making that commitment to him. So verses 17 and 18 again. Now, as he was going down the road, one came running. So you get a sense of urgency when he was running. Knelt down before him. That's a sense of extreme respect. And asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?" It's interesting that he used the word inherit eternal life. We'll talk more about that in a moment. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." First of all, this man came running to Jesus. Who is this man? Well, we here in Mark, we're told that he's a man. And then later on, we're told that he had a lot of possessions. He walked away sad because he had a lot of possessions. Matthew 19:20 tells us that he was young. Luke 18:18 tells us that he was a ruler, a man of authority and position. And Mark 10:22, which we just read, tells us that he was very wealthy. So he was a rich, young ruler. This is the encounter with the rich young ruler as it is known. And there's a lot we learn from it. He is young. He is powerful and he is rich. By every measure the world uses, he has been successful. He had accomplished at a young age which most people don't do in a lifetime. He is no doubt one that people would look up to and go to and ask questions about life. In the culture of the day, a grown man with wealth and status, which this guy was, although he was young, don't run. But he ran. So there was some urgency. Running was for children and for slaves. He didn't care. He ran to Christ because he had an urgency about eternity, which I believe that each of us have. There's something inside of us that tells us we have to get things taken care of for eternity. It was considered undignified. And he ran. That he ran tells us something that was going on inside of him. That the money and the position that he held, the power that he had, wasn't completely satisfying. He knew he needed something else. Or something else. Wealth can be fulfilling, but it can't fulfill the deepest needs. No amount of success can. Success or money can fulfill what you need because you were made for God. And God made you for Him. And until you're in that relationship in a proper way, then you will never be fulfilled or satisfied. This man literally had it all and yet came running to Jesus. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, He has put eternity in our hearts. Now, in the context of Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for this and a time for that, a time for this, a time for that section. And at the end of it, he says he puts eternity in our hearts and we cannot comprehend the things of God. You think you've got God figured out? As you grow older, as I've grown older, I've learned there's a lot of things that I didn't know that I'm learning now as I'm older. And there's a lot, the Bible says, that we don't know and can't know about God. So when we try to make statements about God, this for those of us who want to give answers to tough questions, which is part of what I tried to do in my career as a pastor, is to deal with the tough questions and be able to answer them. And sometimes you can fall back on, well, this is the answer, and this makes sense. But sometimes we've got to know that we need to say, I don't understand. I don't understand what God's doing completely. I don't know why God does everything. The Bible clearly says that in Ecclesiastes 3. But God wired every person with a longing that nothing in this world can satisfy. Eternity is put in our hearts. The running was the longing for eternity, and Jesus being that could be that gateway, the door for him to be able to enter into eternity. We know that there is more to life than here. Romans puts it this way, that God has spoken to people through creation, I'm paraphrasing now, and through conscience, that he has put in everyone that God exists and has shown us that there is an eternity, that one day this clock will be done ticking. And James tells us that life is like a vapor. It's here one moment and it's gone the next. I began as a pastor at 25 years old. I used to think of 2025, that's the year I would turn 65. I would think of that as being way down the road and would wonder, what would the church be like and what would I be like?
I pictured myself, okay, open up your Bibles with me.
It seemed so far from me. But now looking back, the time has just flown by. The years of ministry have just flown by. Now he knelt before Jesus, and whatever his confession about who Jesus was up to that point, his posture was exactly right. You need to kneel before Jesus because he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's what the word Christ means. He's the one the Old Testament said would die for your sins in Isaiah 53:6. It was foretold. Jesus alone holds the answer to eternal life, to your eternal life. It is in Christ and Christ alone that you will find entrance into heaven and spend eternity with him. John 14, 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in Acts 4, 12, it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved." He ran to the only one who could actually answer him. This is the right person to be standing before. Now, what does this mean for you and me? The urgency is right. Do you have eternity squared away? You don't know, even if you will have a tomorrow. You don't know when your life will be required of you. I'm not trying to scare anybody. I'm just giving you the truth. All of that is out of our hands. We just don't know. He wanted a transition. He wanted a transaction. He wanted to know he had eternal life, but what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, inheriting isn't something you do. It's something you receive from a relationship. And so he wanted to know, what can I do to get eternal life? And Jesus is like, know me. Walk with me. I got an inheritance from my father-in-law in, what year was it, 86, 87. I inherited a, maybe it was a little bit after that, maybe 1990. I inherited a boat from him. He had a love for fishing, and he knew that I had a love for fishing. And so I inherited a boat. That came from the relationship. To be honest with you, I didn't even think he really liked me. So to find out that he left me his boat, which was kind of, it was a 16-foot tracker with a little 20-horsepower motor on the back with a trolley, whatever they call it, a tiller, the tiller in the back. But hey, I took the family out in that. I made them fish until they didn't want to fish anymore. My kids would say to me, "How many more fish do I have to catch before we can quit?" I told them, "No kid ever anywhere said that." They said, "When am I going to catch a fish?" But that inheritance came from that relationship. You get into heaven not by what you do. And we'll see this more as it unfolds. Tonight, we want to bring the same question to the same person. How can I inherit eternal life? In the question, there is an answer. You have to be in a position to inherit it. You have to be a son or a daughter of God. And unlike the rich young ruler, we want to stay long enough to hear everything that he has and be able to surrender anything at the feet of Jesus. Because there's nothing as valuable in your life as your eternity. And there's nothing more valuable to your children than being with you in eternity, or to your spouse. Now, the next question has his statement. Why do you call me good? He comes and he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Now, there's no one good but God. He wasn't denying that he was good. He was saying he is God. When you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm sure, are good people. I don't know any on a personal level where I really know them, but I'm sure they're people like anybody else and are good by human standards. I know they have a commitment to their book. Their book has a different background than our Bible does. It says different things. But they believe that Jesus was the firstborn of creation. The Bible says that, but it means firstborn in inheritance sense, not the first one created. They believe Jesus was the first one created, and then Jesus created everything. They believe that he is Michael the archangel. That's who they believe Jesus is. So when you talk to someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, first of all, I suggest that you start off with just a conversation, with just getting to know them, shaking hands, getting to know their name, asking them, how long have you been a Jehovah Witness? What does this mean for you? Just take an interest in their lives. Whatever you say after that will be much more effective if you can learn to really take a real interest in them. And people could tell if you're pretending, if you're just like, yeah, so how long have you been a Jehovah Witness? And what do you do as a Jehovah Witness? No, if you really take an interest, it will mean a lot more. But I always want to bring it to Jesus. I know we're going there. I know from the very first word that I say, I'm going to Jesus. And I'll say to them, you don't believe Jesus is God, do you? I kind of want to cut to the chase anymore. And they'll go, no, we don't. And I'll say, well, tell me if I've got what you believe right. And I'll repeat to them, you believe Jesus was the first one created. You believe Jesus created everything else. You believe that he's Michael the Archangel. Sometimes they'll give me some corrections. Sometimes they'll say, okay. But then when I say Jesus is God, they usually bring up this passage. They'll say, well, Jesus himself said, why do you call me good? Now, the way you respond to that is to simply ask them, do you believe Jesus is good? Because they're going to say yes. They believe that God created Jesus as the first creation and that he has preeminence over everything created. And so they're good. They believe he's good. And so when they go to this verse and say, Jesus was saying he wasn't good, and I say, well, if Jesus isn't good, how is he bad? Then tell me how he's not good. If only God is good, where did Jesus fall short? Where did he sin? What was in his life that was bad? And they can't say that. They're going to struggle with answering that. Why? Because Jesus was saying, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, and that is God. Because he was saying that he is God. He was challenging the man to stop and think about what he said. Why do you call me good? Scripture is clear. Jesus is good. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. In Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, whom went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus claimed to be God. He actually said, before Abraham was, I am. The word I am would be the word for the name of God, the great I am. The young man was confessing the deity of Christ without realizing it. And Jesus is showing him, I can't tell you anything that will make you good enough to be good for God. Because the only one good is God. And he thought that by what he was going to do, by what he had done, he would be good. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Colossians 2:9, Paul said, for in him, that's Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We believe that God is one in essence and three in persons. There's three persons that have the essence of God, and it makes up God in its entirety. And the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, but all three of them are God, and all three of them are one. As hard as that is to wrap our minds around, it is what the Bible teaches. John 8:58, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now the word inherit means to come into a possession of what's been allotted. So the man asked, how do I inherit eternal life? It's the language of family and inheritance to receive because of who you belong to, because of who you know. The young man uses inherited language and combines it with performance language. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The two can't really go together. Unless someone you know has a lot of money and you decide, I need to be part of the inheritance, so I'm going to be really nice to them. And that might be defrauding, which Jesus will bring up here. So it is who you are that causes you to inherit eternal life, not what you do. You get adopted into the family of God and you become a child of God. And I quote this often when I'm doing altar calls, John 1:12, as many as receive him become the child of God. Romans 8:16 and 7 say, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, an heir inherits. So our spirit bears witness with his spirit that we're the children of God and joint heirs together. Mark 10:19, Jesus said, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. So there are six things here. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. This is the second half of the Decalogue. The Decalogue is the Ten Commandments. So there are four commandments that have to do with God, and then there are six that have to do with the way that we treat other people. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of the Decalogue, except that Jesus replaces do not covet nothing, your neighbor's donkey nor his wife, which are two radically different things, right, to covet. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his, truck. Jesus said, do not defraud. So Jesus' interpretation is don't defraud. Why? Because when you covet something, you're willing to do anything to get it. And so there's a sense in which coveting causes you to be a fraud because you're coveting something that isn't yours and you'll manipulate to get it. So Mark 10:20 says, and he answered and said, teacher, I have done all of these things and kept them from my youth. Now, he probably thought that he did because he thought that the law was a ladder that he could enter into heaven on. He just had to climb and do the good things and get into heaven. The rich young ruler misunderstood the reason for the law. The law was given to be a mirror that shows you a need for a savior. He thought it was a ladder to climb to heaven. The law shows you you failed. The Bible says all liars go to hell. And the Bible says, in truth, all men are liars. And all the women said, amen. All men are liars. We've all lied. And when we've lied, if all liars go to hell, then we've all failed. So the law is meant to show you your failure. Jesus said, if you've been angry at your brother in your heart, you've murdered him. If you've lusted after a woman in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. And so we've all failed. We all look into the law. Paul said, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul said that. He said, the very things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. And then he said, praise be to God. It is Jesus Christ who will deliver me. For there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the law shows us our sin, and we will run to Christ with that need. I know there's something I need. There's more that I need. The law was never meant for you to keep it. The law had all kinds of sacrifices that went along with it so you could make things right when you realized you failed. The sacrifices pointed to Christ and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. And Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Well, that's a big one. That's one to memorize if you're getting caught up in Torah observant Christianity today. If you think you're going to be justified by the law, Romans 3:20 is for you. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You learn that you are a sinner by the law. People say, well, I'm not going to go to church anymore because I'm called a sinner when I go. Does that surprise you? You didn't know? You didn't realize that you were a sinner before you came? Maybe you listen to the things of this world. This world isn't our home. Maybe you've heard people say, well, you're really a good person and all people are good and all people are kind. Say that when you drive down the streets of Tucson for a while. A person can keep the outward rules and still be far from God. The young man honestly believed that he had kept them all from his youth, but they speak of his failure. His confidence is self-deception. Our confidence is self-deception in our performance. It's the very thing that keeps us from seeing our need. We think we've performed well, but you can't inherit by performance. Luke 18:11 says, the Pharisee stood afar off and prayed to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. That's what we think, that I can say I'm not like other people, when in fact, you're exactly like other people. So am I. The Bible says we have sin in common. How do you know how I am on the inside? Because you're like me, and shame on you, by the way. And you would say, shame on me. I don't know if I want to know you if you're like me. Well, I don't know if I want to know you either. Isaiah 64:6 says, but we all like unclean things, but we all are like unclean things, and all our righteousness is like filthy rags. And listen to this. This is incredibly poetic and an incredible picture of what sin does to you. But we are all like unclean things, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Our sins, like a wind, blow us away. Like a wind takes away a pile of leaves. Your sin will blow you away in the end. That's why you have to come to Christ. You have to, or your sin will destroy you. Now, our last two verses, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack, go your way, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Nothing you have is worth giving up Christ. Nothing. Jesus speaks this hard truth from love. Mark is the only gospel writer that tells us that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus loved him. As he said, I've done all of these things from my youth. Matthew 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges everyone whom he receives. And now you understand why I prayed for your son the way that I did tonight. Because this is on my mind of a loving father who will discipline his son out of love, because he wants him to be a good man in the end. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Jesus put his finger on the one thing keeping each heart from him. This isn't a universal command for every Christian to sell everything. It's really important. That might not be your problem. Might not be your problem because you don't have anything. But your problem could still be a love for money. Your problem could be power because you have power. Your problem could be something that you desire. It could be an addiction. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be relationships. Something that would keep you from him. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, Matthew 6:21 says. And Luke 14:33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So you can't say, well, I don't have any money, therefore I can't sell everything I have and give it to the poor. No, it needs to be a priority. Now, Jesus said in the book of James, tell those who are rich not to trust in the uncertainty of riches and be willing to share. He didn't tell Nicodemus, go sell everything you have. He told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He's dealing with the issue in this man's heart. There's something called the social gospel today. It's churches that are no longer teaching the real gospel. And unfortunately, there are many of them who will not tell the truth. And they teach you that you've got to go out and help the poor. You've got to go out and make and that's how you get saved. That's the rich young ruler. I've done all these things since my youth. That can't save you. We have to help the poor. That's what Christians do. We do it because we know Jesus. And so we want to help those that are struggling. We don't do it in order to gain eternal life. It's not the gospel. It's the result of what the gospel of Jesus Christ does inside of us. We now help those who are struggling because that's what we do. The generosity of a genuine Christian is profound because you've really given your life to Christ, and Christ cares for those who are struggling. He also says, take up your cross. He doesn't offer a better life. He offers a surrendered life. Surrender to me. There's not only the social gospel, there's the self-help gospel that's taught. Invite Jesus in. Carrie Underwood, Jesus, take the wheel. Go invite Jesus into your life. He's going to make your life better. Jesus never said that. He said, it will be better for you in the long run. But he said, in this world, you will have trouble. And if you don't hate your father and mother and brothers and sisters and children and love me, then you won't make it into heaven. Because God has to be everything. It wasn't just for the rich young ruler to give his life and everything that he has to God. It's for all of us to give everything to him. To surrender and say, I give everything to you that my heart is for. I surrender it all to you. I want to live for you. I want to love you. The full invitation is to come, take up the cross, which was nothing but an instrument of death. That's it. Jesus hadn't died yet on it. It's still just an instrument of death. Come and die. Take up your cross. Come and suffer for me. Who would do such a thing? Those who are moved by God to come to him. Those who surrender everything. Those who say, I'll give it all to you. Jesus was not offering him an improved version of himself. Through this, like the self-help gospel. I just want to talk to you today about being enthusiastic. You need to be more enthusiastic in who you are. So I want to talk to you about enthusiasm today. Things you'll never hear from the pulpit at Calvary Tucson. But you will hear from other churches, unfortunately. Because they have forsaken the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because they are not telling people the very thing they need to hear to be saved. People hear the gospel and get saved when they hear it. I'd gone to church my whole life. 13 years old, I heard the gospel and got saved when I heard it. People get saved when they hear it. Mark 8:34 says, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Then Jesus adds in verse 35, and whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So when we hear, if you desire to come after me, then deny yourself and pick up your cross. And we go, I'm not going to do that. And then Jesus says, then if you don't do that, you're going to give up your life anyway. You're going to lose it if you don't do it. But the only way to gain it is to give everything to him now and die to yourself and start to live for him. That's what baptism represents. You go under the water as a symbol of dying to yourself and living for him. The rich young ruler wanted to add Jesus to his life. He just wanted to take the things that Jesus would say and add them into what he already had. God's not interested in that. He's not interested in you taking what you have and giving it to the gospel. He's interested in you giving everything to him, not being part of this world. Are you getting a clue now that this world is not our home? That they don't see things the way we see things? You don't have to watch the news for long to get there. To see that they don't care about the things that you and I care about. The world will always let you down. And the love of this world is adultery towards God. Don't love the world, nor the things of the world, James said. Now what this means to you. The invitation has not changed. It's the same. It is still come, take up the cross, and follow me. It is still live for me, not for your money, not for your power, not for anything. Jesus didn't ask us to sell everything, but disconnect from it. Don't put your trust in money. rust and moths destroyed money in their day, and inflation and fraud destroys ours today. Following Jesus was never about improvement. It's about surrender. It's about I'm yours, and I will be the man, the woman who follows you in what you say. It's not about Jesus coming into my life and make me a better person. It's about surrendering to him. The cross he was asked to carry was not a burden. He could have sold everything he had and still been fine. Why? Because money had become his God. He thought he never had to worry about anything because he had money. Do you think your money takes care of you? What if you don't have it? What if it's gone? What if all your retirement is gone? Will God take care of you, or is he a liar? He said, I take care of the sparrows. I see them fall to the ground. I will take care of you. God will take care of you. Now, loved. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. It's agape is love. Agapeo is loved. This is a deep, deliberate, self-giving love. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He wanted to die for him, and he invited him to be one of his disciples. A love that gives for the good of another person. Jesus loved this man enough to tell him the truth. A.W. Tozer said, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one, and he has purely, legitimately receives it forever. Warren Wiersbe, one of my favorite writers, we keep The Strategy of Satan up in the bookstore because it's the best spiritual warfare book I've ever read by Warren Wiersbe. We had him here for one of our conferences before he passed away. Said, young men come running, talking about this passage. Warren Wiersbe wrote commentaries on every book of the New Testament, many of the Old Testament. But Warren Wiersbe said, the young man came running, but he went away walking. He came openly, and he went away secretly, because his heart had been exposed. True story, and I'm in closing now. There was a missionary named C.T. Studd, S-T-U-D-D, who came from one of the wealthiest families in England. He was a famous cricket player, which will tell you he wasn't in America. And he stood to inherit a fortune. After he gave his life to Christ, he gave away his entire inheritance and went to China, then to India, then to Africa, and preached the gospel. He once wrote, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. He found what the rich young ruler walked away from. He literally gave it all and then gave his life for the gospel. Now let me close with this. The rich young ruler came running and knelt down. He asked the right questions to the right person. And when Jesus told him the cost, he chose his own life, his wealth, over surrendering to Jesus. As we saw, Jesus said, whoever loses his life will save it. You've got to give up your life. You've got to say, no longer me, but you. He walked away with his wealth. The text says he walked away sorrowfully. To him, the cost was too high, until he moved from time into eternity, where he found out Jesus was offering him a good deal. He thought, it's too expensive. I can't give everything I have because I have a lot. But what will a man give for his soul, Jesus said. And what will you give a second after you're in eternity? Giving everything you have to Jesus is a good deal for eternity. The passage does not tell us he ever came back. The same Jesus who looked at this young man with love is looking at you right now with that same love. He loves you. He knows what you value above anything else. He knows whether it's money or some vice. He knows it all, but he loves you. Jesus gives us the same offer. Leave what you are living for and follow him. Pick up your cross and follow him, and you will inherit eternal life. Hebrews 3:15 says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Maybe like the rich young ruler. I have done all of these things since my youth. But have you given everything to him? Because that's what it takes. The door that the rich young ruler could have walked through is still open. The question is whether you're willing to walk through it. That's the question. Holding what he came with and leaving with sorrow because he wouldn't give it up, because he thought it was more valuable than eternal life when nothing is. Or whether we do like C.T. Studd did and trade everything we're holding for the one who's worth more than anything that we could ever be holding on to or that we would value from this world. May we say to him, no longer what I want, but whatever you want. I give it all to you, and I will live for you with everything I have. And if you've never done that, you need to be born again. That's what he said to Nicodemus. Jesus said, you will not enter into eternal life unless you are born again. Then he said, you must be born of water and the Spirit, and there's great debate about that, but it's very simple. There's the amniotic fluid when you're born. You've been born of the flesh. I can see you. Bible even says in John 1, even says that you need to be born of the flesh and of the Spirit, comparing those two. I like to say, I know you were born of the flesh because I see you, but I don't know whether you've been born of the Spirit. And I hope you are, and I hope you found it. But if you haven't, all you need to do today is say, Lord, remember me. Lord, I want to know you. I give my life to you. I surrender it all. And in a moment, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. And I'm going to encourage you to surrender everything to him. In fact, tonight, I want you to meet me down front. I'm going to go around down to the front. I'm going to ask you guys that want to give your life to Jesus to get up out of your seats and come down to the front. Meet me here. It's time for you to surrender. It's time for you to lay it all down. It's time to come to Jesus and find out exactly what he's doing. Stand with me and pray with me. Father, thank you so much for all that we're doing here today. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work within us. Lord, I ask that you would speak to those here today who've never given their lives to you. I pray that they would surrender, that they would give it all. Lord, that tonight they would say, I want heaven. I want eternity. Lord, we ask you to do a work in us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.